Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning consists of the 9th and 10th Psalms, Psalm 9, verse 1 through Psalm 10, verse 18. We'll talk about why they're together a little bit later on. The famous psychological experiment that was done decades ago, I would guess most, maybe even all of you have heard of it. Experiment done with young children. My Swiss cheese of a brain remembers it was done with marshmallows. I'm not sure about that. But it was an experiment to look at the idea of delayed gratification and the self-control that requires to choose. And so, if I remember correctly, the children were each given a marshmallow and told, you can eat that now, or you could wait a minute, or 2 minutes, or 5 minutes. I think over the course of the experiment, they stretched that out to see how long they could wait. If you wait that prescribed amount of time, then you will get two marshmallows. Now, some ate it right away, and some did not, and I think the study went on to follow these children as they grew up to just see, you know, can we discern a difference in life based on that ability to delay gratification? Imagine how much harder it would be, though, if there were a second round of this. If in the first round there are two children there, each with their, you know, seated in their chair with their little desk in front of them, and they're each given a marshmallow there, sat down on the desk in front of them, and the researcher explains this to them. Here's the rules. Here's how it works. If you wait, then you'll get two, right? And then the researcher leaves the room, and one of the children eats his own marshmallow immediately, and then gets up and goes over and steals the other child's marshmallow and eats that one too. And then goes back and sits down. And then when the researcher comes back in the room, seems to have no knowledge of this. And the child who had his marshmallow stolen is going to complain about this, right? But the researcher seems not to be interested in what he has to say. You just be quiet. Okay, now we're going to do this again. Here, you can have this marshmallow now. Or now I'm going to wait for 2 minutes, right, and see if you can wait that long. You think he's going to wait? I mean, it's a lot harder now, right? He was going to wait the first time, but what good is there in it if that's what's going to happen? We all know something of that sense of, you know, there's just no profit in trying to be good, in trying to follow Jesus. Look around you at the world around you, and who seems to have the easiest, you know, most fun-filled life? It's the people who aren't even trying. All of us know that. At least at some times we've known that. Asaph wrote the 73rd Psalm. That was his perspective as he looked around at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, you know, things seem just flipped upside down. The righteous are punished and the wicked have things easy and they prosper. In verse 13 of Psalm 73, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. We find some of that, well, an addressing of that same kind of circumstance. That there's injustice in the world, that things aren't right, it's not as they should be in Psalms 9 and 10, but we'll focus more then on how David writes that we should address that situation. What do we do with that? How do we address ourselves in the circumstances of a world that doesn't work like it should? Before we read Psalm 9 and 10 together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We believe that it is your word, and as such is divine. And do not wonder, therefore, that something written so long ago in a different part of the world, in a different culture, can actually be intended by you to address us this morning. We also acknowledge that this will require the work of your Holy Spirit, as has already been prayed. we ask that you would do that work. Make the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be well-pleasing in your sight. And according to your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 9 and 10. Belonging to the worship leader, set to a son's death, a song of David's. I will give thanks, Yahweh, with all my heart. I will indeed recount all your wonderful acts. How I will rejoice and exult in you. Make music to your name, Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish from before your face. Because you have worked for my judgment and my cause, you sat on the throne exercising judgment in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked. Their name you have erased forever and ever. O enemy, desolations have been completed in perpetuity, and the cities you uprooted, their very memory itself has perished. And Yahweh forever will sit enthroned. For judgment he has established his throne. And he will himself judge the peopled world in righteousness, will settle cases for the states with fairness. And Yahweh will be a top security for the crushed, top security for periods of distress. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, because you have not forsaken those who seek you, Yahweh. Make music to Yahweh, sitting enthroned on Zion. Declare among the peoples his doings. When he is seeking out blood guiltiness, he has determined to remember them. He has determined not to forget the outcry of the downtrodden. Grant me your grace, Yahweh. See my humiliation caused by those who hate me, you who raise me up from the gates of death, so that I may recount all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. How I will delight in your salvation. The nations will surely sink into the chasm they have made. In the net they have hidden, their foot is sure to be caught. Yahweh is known by the judgment he has made. In the work of his hands, the wicked are sure to be snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations who forget God. Because not in perpetuity will the vulnerable be forgotten. Nor will the expectation of the downtrodden perish forever. Rise up, Yahweh. Do not let mere man prevail. Let the nations be judged by you. Appoint fear for them, Yahweh. Let the nations know they are merely human. Yahweh, why are you standing at a distance? Why are you silent in periods of distress? In pride, the wicked sets the downtrodden alight. They are captured in the plans which they have thought out. For the wicked boasts about his heart's desire and blesses the one who makes profit by violence. He scorns Yahweh. The wicked man, in accord with the pride of his anger, he is not seeking. There is no God. All his plans, his ways are stable in every situation. Too high are your judgments for his sight. All his adversaries, he puffs at them. He has said in his heart, I will not totter, to generation after generation, one who is free of trouble. With cursing his mouth is full, and deceit, and tyranny. Under his tongue is trouble and mischief. He sits in ambush where there are settlements. In hiding, he murders the guiltless. Covertly, he eyes the unfortunate. He lies in ambush in a hiding place like a lion in its lair. He lies in ambush to carry off the downtrodden. He carries off the downtrodden when he draws him into his net. And he crouches down low, and the unfortunate fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, the transcendent God has forgotten. he has hidden his face. He has never, ever seen. Rise up, Yahweh. O transcendent God, lift your hand. Do not forget the downtrodden. On what ground has the wicked scorned God? On what ground has he said in his heart, you will not seek it? You have seen it! Because you personally do take note of trouble and vexation to requite by your hand. To you, the unfortunate unreservedly consigns himself. Of the orphan, you are ever the helper. Break the arm of the wicked. And as for the evil man, do seek out his wickedness. May you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations are bound to perish out of his earth. The desire of the downtrodden, you have heard, Yahweh. You will establish their heart. You will make your ear attentive to judge the orphan and the crushed, that a mere man from earth may no more again be a tyrant. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We consider Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together, primarily because there seems to be good evidence that they were originally one psalm. The evidence is not conclusive, it's not necessarily decisive, but there seems to be good evidence that they were originally united as a single psalm. One of the primary pieces of evidence for that is that if you hold Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together, then they form a Hebrew acrostic poem. You know what an acrostic is. Every stanza, every verse starts with another letter that maybe spells something out or perhaps gives you the alphabet. Psalm 119, most famously, is a Hebrew acrostic poem. Even our English translations tend to give us the Hebrew letters that stand at the head of each stanza in that psalm. It's part of the reason it's so long. It's because we're working through the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the most famous one, but it's not the only acrostic poem that we have in the Psalms. And Psalm 9 and 10, taken together, form an acrostic with the Hebrew alphabet there. But it's not a perfect acrostic poem. It's broken. Some of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are missing. And some of them are transposed. So we like skip over a letter and then go back to it in the next stanza. Now, some scholars believe that this broken nature of the psalm is because of errors in transmission. We've lost some parts of the text, and some of it has become jumbled over time. And some will even try to repair these errors. But there's another possibility. It's entirely possible that broken acrostic is a deliberate literary form, whereby the very form of the poem serves the author's purpose to communicate the meaning, the content. That a broken acrostic, by the very format that it takes, the very fact that anyone reading it in the original language would notice, the alphabet is not complete, it's broken, some of it is twisted, out of order, that very form that the poem takes helps to communicate what the author intends to communicate about the world, about the circumstances of the righteous, that the world is broken and twisted. That some things are turned upside down. And what do we do living in such a context? The Psalm's answer to that question, what do we do, is worship. Not just this Psalm, but that would be the answer of the whole of the Scriptures, really. We worship. We come before God and we worship Him. The psalm begins that way. The first five verses are about worship. Verses 1 and 2 are a profession of worship. This is what I am going to do. I will give thanks, Yahweh, with all my heart. That's a note of sincerity. My worship will be sincere. I come before you with thanksgiving, and that is with my whole heart. It's not that there's a part of me that will bring thanksgiving to my God while another part of me is really bitter over his providences to me. No, I will give thanksgiving with my whole heart. This is sincere worship that is promised. And the worship will be by way of recounting past redemptive works. That's what the worship will consist of. A celebration of what God has done in the past. We see that there in verse 2. I will rejoice and exult in you. Make music to your name. Well, in verse 1, I will indeed recount all your wonderful acts. And then verses 3 through 5 are actual worship. They actually constitute worship. That's what's going on there. Verse 4 begins with the word because. Why do we worship? Well, it is certainly true that we worship because we were made to worship by a God who is infinitely worthy to be worshipped. We were made to worship, so we're going to worship. We are going to worship something. It's just built into our very nature. And we were made by a God who is infinitely worthy of worship. And so to do anything other than to worship this God would be like the thirsty who seeks to slake his thirst by gulping down salt water from a rusted out canteen while seated next to a freshwater spring. That would be stupid and self-destructive, right? It's only going to make the situation worse. And the analogy works well in that regard. Failing to worship the God who made us will work to our own detriment and is stupid and foolish. But the analogy does not work so well in this regard. There is nothing morally reprehensible about failing to recognize the worthiness of fresh water to slake thirst. But there is something infinitely morally reprehensible about the failure to worship the God who is. So it is certainly true, if we ask the question, why do we worship? We worship because we were made to worship by a God who is infinitely worthy of worship. That's true, but it's not what follows because in verse 4, is it? Here in this psalm, we worship because worship is remembering, it is recounting the salvific acts of God, and such remembering is necessary to sustain our faith in the midst of an unjust, broken, twisted world. We need that. We need to be reminded. We need to be refocused. We need to remember who God is and what He has done, or our faith will crumble. Verse 6 is addressed to the enemy. David, the author of the psalm, turns to the enemy in verse 6. O enemy, and there may be historical circumstances that stand behind this. There may, in fact, have been cities that were destroyed by enemies of Israel. Enemies of David's, therefore enemies of Israel's, enemies of God who had destroyed cities. And the destruction was so complete that the city could be described as uprooted, at the very memory of the city itself has perished. That's possible. I think it's better to take verse 6 as describing the intent of the hearts of the wicked. Just given the context of the whole of the psalm, here's a description of what the enemy desires and pursues with all his heart. Agreeing with John Calvin in this, those who oppose the Lord and His anointed King. Remember the title here. This is a song of David's. He writes not as a private individual, but as the King of God's people, whom God anointed as His King. And so when he speaks to the enemy here, he speaks of the enemy of the Lord, the one who opposes the Lord's anointed King. And that's also just how we read all of the Psalms, because aren't we reminded there of one of the gate posts to the Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the Psalm of the righteous man and then the Psalm of the anointed King, that give us entrance to the whole book of the Psalms. Isn't that what we have in Psalm 2? Those who oppose the Lord and His anointed King, who say, let us throw off their shackles. The Lord will sit, who sits enthroned in the heavens will laugh. But that's what is intended by the wicked, those who oppose the Lord and His anointed King. They intend, verse 6, a complete and everlasting destruction of God's rule and of the godly. those who seek God, those who trust in God, those who submit to that anointed king. And sometimes they appear to have gained their purpose, don't they? Sometimes as the righteous look around at the way the world seems to be and the way things seem to be going, we can read verse 6 and say, yep, that's how it goes. And then the bulk of what we have is Psalm 9, verses 7 through 18, return to worship, as an expression of the faith that the righteous have. Those who know your name, verse 10, both know and name are significant. Those who have a personal, experiential knowledge of who God has revealed himself to be through his redemptive acts. Those who know your name. Those who recall. Those who recount for themselves, amongst themselves. Those who worship. They know that things cannot always be as they appear to be in verse 6. 4. Yahweh sits, verse 7, enthroned forever. Why is that significant? Because as we look around and find not justice in the world, we find justice delayed. And there can be a concern among the godly that justice will be delayed until it's too late. Yahweh's term as king of the cosmos will expire before he gets around to justice. And so again and again in this psalm, we find this as the thing to declare before God in worship that is our comfort. The Lord sits enthroned forever. No delay of justice can be final. That can never be the last word. Because the God who is just remains enthroned. Also in verse 10, you have not forsaken. This is not what the godly see. This is the faith of the godly. They know that this is true. You have not forsaken the downtrodden. Because they trust in the word of God who has promised not to forsake. However things may appear, in worship, we come before God and assert what he says is true. You have not forsaken. You are yet with us. Verse 12, justice remembers the victims of injustice. Notice this, verse 12 does not say if he seeks out blood guiltiness, but when he is seeking out blood guiltiness. That does happen. That will happen. That is certain. And when he does, he is determined to remember them. Who's them? The next line, he is determined not to forget the outcry of the downtrodden. Justice remembers the victims. Verse 14, the grace and redemption of Yahweh that was mentioned in verse 13, give me your grace, Yahweh. That grace in verse 14 rebounds to the glory of God. Give me your grace. Why? So that I may recount all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. God is gracious and merciful. He remembers justice. He remembers to do justice because that serves to glorify who he is. And the faithful can have trust in who he is, knowing that he will always be about glorifying his own name. And he does that through grace and mercy to those who trust in him. So that is certain. Come. Verse 15 gives us a theme we have seen in the Psalms before. We will see it again. It is a somewhat common theme in the Scriptures. God's justice has a sense of irony. Just this past week, as I read through the book of Esther, again, just in the course of my daily readings, there's a vivid picture of this principle at work in the world in the book of Esther. Haman wants to destroy Mordecai, the Jew, and all the Jews with him. And he thinks he has seen his way clear to be able to triumph over Mordecai. And so in preparation for that juicy day, he constructs this gallows on which he himself hangs. It's the way God orders things. He brings justice, not always, but often, by bringing the wickedness of the wicked down upon their own heads. And in worship, we recount that back to God in praise of Him, and are thereby reminded ourselves and affirmed in that faith that God will do this. In verse 16, the theme of God's glory reappears. Yahweh is known by the judgment He has made. That's his whole desire in the way that He works in the world, is to reveal Himself as He is, that He might be worshipped. The end of verse 16, the wicked will return to Sheol. And then verse 17 comments on that. All the nations who forget God. How can the nations forget God? Well, sometimes it appears that God is absent. But those who therefore ignore Him, forget Him, do not worship Him, will perish. Return to Sheol, it says in verse 16. Verse 18 reasserts the confidence that eventually, we know not when, but most certainly, the faith of the persecuted righteous will be vindicated. When we trust in the Lord, that trust will eventually prove not to have been in vain. Justice remembers. Delay will not be final. Reminded as I think about that principle that we see in this psalm, that confidence in God, that He will do rightly in His time, reminds me of the words of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. We were reminded of the scene in Sunday school this morning, that scene of God making covenant with Abraham, where He has had Abraham prepare this covenantal ceremony. He's gathered these animals, He has slaughtered them, He has divided them in half and placed the halves of the carcasses across from one another, forming this kind of gruesome alleyway for the two parties to the covenant to walk between, thus communicating by symbol, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. And then Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and the Lord, represented in Abraham's dream by this smoking fire pot, goes Himself between the pieces. But just before all of that happens, God is speaking with Abraham, and He's telling him what is going to come. This conversation is happening in the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to his descendants. And God says to Abraham, now that's true. I'm giving you this land and I'm giving your descendants this land. But, you know, after you, your descendants are not going to be in this land. They're going to be in a foreign land where they're going to be slaves for 400 years. But after that, they're going to come back here. And why is that going to happen? This delay of the promise for four centuries? God says, Genesis 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Think of it. For 400 years, those to whom the Lord had promised this land are living not in this land, but they're living as slaves in Egypt. Meantime, during all of those years, the Amorites are living in this promised land, enjoying the abundance of the land. Now, what does that look like? God's promises aren't worth very much. God can promise to give you a good land, but you wind up a slave in somebody else's land, while the wicked enjoy the abundance of the land that God promised to you. And that's not for, you know, a day or a week or a month or a year. But what's really happening is God is preparing His people, building them up as a nation capable of inhabiting this land. And the Amorites, who look to be so blessed, are really just filling up the measure of their guilt, awaiting that day when God will bring his people as his instrument of judgment down upon them. That's what's really happening. And that's the perspective of the whole of Scriptures. It's one that the Apostle Paul understood, so that he wrote to the Romans in chapter 2. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And we look around and we say, it doesn't seem to matter if I live this way, if I live that way, if I commit this sin. Preachers get paid to say God cares about that, but it doesn't look that way. I've been living this way my whole life. Nothing ever happens. Paul says, don't you know that when he waits to judge, that's his goodness toward you? He's giving you time to repent. And instead of repenting, what you're doing is treasuring up wrath for yourself. That's what's really going on. We need to come into the presence of God and worship him, to be reminded of these things, to remember these things, to worship him because of who he is in these ways, that our faith might be renewed and strengthened. So we come in toward the end of the ninth psalm as we have it. The psalm enters into prayer at verse 19. Worship includes prayer. Here is prayer in worship. Verses 19 and 20 are a prayer of supplication. Rise up, Yahweh. Do not let mere man prevail. Now, the prayer of supplication is not one of pleading with God to do something that we think he is reticent to do. Rather, we plead with God to do what he has promised to do. That's the prayer of faith. And the supplication here pleads with God to show up in his revealed character. Two, as Paul said to the Romans, he will do. He will come in that day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's just a plea that he would come and do that in verses 19 and 20. And then in verse 1, I've kept the numbering so as not to confuse, I guess, and maybe in case you're following in a different translation, keep the numbering. We're into Psalm 10 now. I'm not going to be flipping back and forth, so I hope it will not be confusing as we just continue to move forward. So verses 1 through 11, now of Psalm 10, is a prayer of lamentation, prayer of complaint, coming before the Lord, decrying the way things are, weeping and grieving over the twisted, broken wrongness of the world, complaining over the boasting of the wicked and the delay of the Lord. There's a deep sense that this is not how it ought to be. Verse 4 is particularly striking. Here's a place where I appreciate just having a different translation, done by just one man who's intimately familiar with the language and with the text. It doesn't have an editor saying, you know, that doesn't read very smooth. You need to fix that. So there's a note in Motier's translation at verse 4 that says, the Hebrew is every bit as abrupt as I have tried to render it here. Just a series of disjointed, incomplete thoughts. Could that be because at this point for the psalmist and for the psalm, emotion overwhelms the ability to articulate? It's the way I tried to read it for us as I read through the text. You've been there. You're just so unnerved, so upset that you just can't even complete a sentence. Well, that's just... You're just... Or perhaps it's a deliberate poetic invitation to participation in the psalm. The thoughts are not complete, so you know, you bring how you would complete that. the wicked man is abominable, is frustrating, is against God. In accord with the pride of his anger, he opposes the will of God. He mocks God. He is not seeking God, truth, righteousness. There is no God, he says in his heart. He tries to convince me of. He's doing a pretty good job sometimes. Verse 5 has this interesting phrase, "Too high are your judgments for his sight." The wicked walk by sight, not by faith. They can only see the way things appear in the world around them. And the psalm laments that the judgments of God, the real, are too high for the wicked to see. And because he cannot see the truth of the judgment of God, he's emboldened in his sin. And we see that in verses 6 through 11. Just a few points from there. Verse 8, he sits in ambush where there are settlements. Now that's not usual. The ordinary highwayman lays an ambush along the high road where there will be lots of travelers, but far from any place where there could be people who would hear your cries for help. You don't set an ambush just outside the city. You know, there are soldiers there to protect the innocent. But so brazen are the wicked, as described here, that he sits in ambush where there are settlements. Just not even afraid of what might come down upon his head because of his sin. Though he does take trouble to hide his ways, to do his evil in secret and by deception. You notice the use of a net, verse 9, carries off the downtrodden where he draws him into his net. It's an indication of deception, secretiveness, preying on the gullible, those who fail to keep watch. In verse 11, this lament describes what the wicked says in his heart. He says, "The transcendent God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He has never, ever seen." What's he doing? He's looking around at the way things seem. He is reading, as it were, the providence of God and drawing conclusions from the way God has ordered things. God could strike me dead. He doesn't. He's not paying attention. Now, that's the wrong conclusion. It's a dangerous conclusion. Let me just say, not only the wicked, but the righteous also must be very wary of reading providence in that way. Assuming that we can look at what happens in the world and then draw conclusions from that about who God is, what he thinks, what he cares about, what is right. No, instead we must base what we think on revealed truth. As the supplication that comes now as we return to prayer of supplication in verse 12 is obviously based on revealed truth. Because in verse 13, prayer asks, "On what ground has the wicked scorned God? On what ground has he said in his heart, 'You will not see it'?" Implication? Shaky ground. There's no good ground for such assertions. That will fail. Instead comes the assertion of faith in verse 14, "You have seen it." How do I know that? Not by my own reading of providence, but because the Lord has revealed that about himself and about his government over the world. And so this supplication comes, beginning in verse 12, to rise up. Lift your hand. Do not forget. It's all based on what God has revealed about himself, not on what we perceive around us. In verse 15, he says, "Break the arm of the wicked." The arm there, a standard figure for strength, for power, for the ability to do harm. Break that. Take away from the wicked the ability that they seem to have to do harm. And then, in the last line of that verse, we need to read the word "may" as "until." As for the evil man, do seek out his wickedness. until you find none. It's not a prayer that you might find no wickedness in the evil man, but seek out all of his wickedness down to the very bottom, down to the dregs. Bring justice for all of it. Continue to seek it out until there's none left to find, so that your justice is a perfect justice. And as I promised earlier, we're going to see again in this psalm in verse 16, the comfort, the assurance, Yahweh is King forever. Long delay does not represent failure, nor will injustice have the last word. It's been interesting for me as I've read and studied, worked to preach through the Psalms. It's been interesting to contemplate what it would be like for Jesus to learn these Psalms, to go to the synagogue with Mary and Joseph and with his brothers and sisters, and in the assembly to sing these psalms. As he grew older and more of them were committed to memory, and he brought them into his own heart, recognizing that they were ultimately his own songs and his own prayers. That the congregation singing these things around him could only sing them because he was destined to fulfill them. What was that like, to have that recognition? To embrace the Psalms in that way. The anointed king, representing God's people, decries the enemy, the evil one. The evil one that Christ faced was the evil one. The devil, who sought to completely destroy Jesus, who sought to completely destroy forever his righteous faith in the Father. He came and he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus had completed 40 days of fasting. He's hungry. And he's weak. And he's vulnerable. And the devil comes and tempts him to doubt that God would sustain him. You could turn the stones into bread. Don't trust God to sustain you. You're going to have to do for yourself here. He tempted him to doubt that God would protect and preserve him. Things don't look so good, Jesus. I thought you were supposed to be the Messiah. You know, like glowing like the sun or something, you know. You don't look so good. Now, I'm not sure there's a hedge of protection around you. It doesn't look like it. Maybe you should just check that promise. Throw yourself down. You know, your Father will save you, and then you just give your faith in him a boost in the arm. He came and tempted Jesus to doubt that God would honor him. Is this what God meant? You know, that he would give you the nations for your inheritance? There's like some geckos seem pretty impressed with you right now, I guess, you know. But Jesus depended on the character and the promise of God, rather than giving in to the way that things may have appeared. I mean, think of this. It's not just that things appeared bad. The Holy Spirit drove him there. And how's that for fuel for doubt? Right after his baptism, first thing that happens, that Holy Spirit that descended on him like a dove drives him out into the wilderness. There's nothing to eat or drink for 40 days. That abandonment must have seemed very real to the human Jesus. The way that things doubt and the devil made things seem. But Jesus, by the Spirit who had not abandoned him, depended on the goodness and the promise of God. And we may trust in him. We remember that as we worship him for what he has done for us. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, it's not just that we can trust God like Jesus trusted. It's not just that he's given us an example trust God and things will turn out well. So we say, okay, we'll be like Jesus and we will also trust God and things will turn out well. Now, he is our example. And he is an example to us in that way, in faith. But it's not just that we can trust God like Jesus trusted. Because it is in him, it is in Christ that we have peace. It is he who overcame the world. If we trusted God only like Jesus trusted, then we could only trust that God would vindicate Christ over against the wicked, which is us. Jesus trusted God to vindicate him over against the wicked. We could trust God like Jesus did, and we could trust him to vindicate Christ over against the wicked, which would be us. No, we trust God through Jesus. He who promised to be with us even to the end of the age, who went away to prepare a place for us, guaranteeing that he would return, that we might be where he is. That one is the bridegroom, who comes we know not when. And in the meantime, we are to watch. We are to keep faith. We are to worship until there is no more delay. And he returns and makes all things new. Horatius Bonar has written a hymn. It goes like this. Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long-looked-for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of decay? Come, for thy saints still wait. Daily ascends their sigh. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Dost thou not hear their cry? Come, for creation groans, impatient of thy stay. Worn out with these long years of ill, these ages of delay. Come, for love waxes cold. Its steps are faint and slow. Faith now is lost in unbelief. Hope's lamp burns dim and low. And the refrain is, O come and make all things new. Come and make all things new. And why this lament and this supplication as the worship of God? Because he has promised. And he will do it. Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you as the one who has again and again saved and redeemed your people from the pit. Though we live in a world that is cursed because of sin, though we live in a world where sometimes it seems that the righteous are forgotten and the wicked are rewarded in and because of their sin, yet we know that you are righteous, you do all things well, and you will bring truth and justice and righteousness to bear in that great day. When we will be vindicated, not because we are in ourselves righteous, but because you, by your Spirit, have incorporated us into Christ, the one who is righteous. We have received his righteousness as our own. And we are called righteous by you, for you have made us to be those who seek you, who seek after your glory, who want to see you enthroned in the heavenly places, doing all your holy will. You have made us to be those who worship you, and we ask that by our obedient worship, you would strengthen our faith to live on until that day, when you will make all things new. It is in Jesus' name that we pray it. Amen.